And our preaching text today is Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Reading from chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation. We exalt celebrities and stars, do we not, and heroes? The phenomena of being a celebrity, for the mere fact of being known, regardless or in spite of one's talent, right? Current in our day. It's an inevitable consequence of the fall. The desire to exalt oneself above one's own kind. To be loved, respected, desired by the many, in short, to be worshipped. Though we don't always call it that. Andy Warhol said famously, in the future, everyone will be famous for 15 minutes. For that brief, fleeting moment, everyone will feel that exhilarating sense that the eyes of the world are upon you. And for 15 minutes, at least, you're loved, you're valued, you're adored. The soprano Leontine Price said this about being on stage. She said, once you get on stage, everything is right. I feel the most beautiful, complete, fulfilled. One person can't give you the feeling that thousands of people give you. Those who fall prey to this most pernicious of sins find their entire self-concept derives from the perception others have about them. When the world exalts and lifts them up and rewards them, they say with Sally Fields, remember, upon accepting her Academy Award for Best Supporting Actress in 1997, you love me. You actually love me. Pathetic? Most certainly. Uncommon? Unfortunately, it's not. My favorite example is from the film Sunset Boulevard, made in 1950, black and white, but still the most eloquent statement of this. Gloria Swanson plays a fading starlet named Norma Desmond. The final scene in this film, they have, for her own sake, have a one last hurrah for her that's not actually being filmed, but just giving her her last moment. And in the speech, she comes down the stairs and says, all right, Mr. DeMille, I'm ready for my close-up. Famous last lines of a fading starlet. People before the public, Logan Pearsall Smith, a movie executive, said, people before the public live an imagined life in the thoughts of others and flourish or feel faint as their self outside themselves grows bright or dwindles in that mirror. It is accurate to assert that there is a desire to worship and be worshiped in all of us. It is a direct result of the fall, the essence of Adam and Eve's desire and aspiration when the serpent whispered, God knows that in the day you eat of it, that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become as gods. And yet true exaltation comes by means of a different route completely, doesn't it? Not by self-exaltation. By means of a way that is utterly foreign to the mind of lost and fallen man. And that is, through the text that we've seen, right? By the way of humiliation and sacrifice. A way no human would have conceived. This has to be of God. By the way of humiliation and sacrifice. And consequently, there is only one who is worthy of such true exaltation and worship. And that is the Lamb of God, the propitiation for the sins of the world. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one worthy of exaltation. Only God's plan could have conceived of this. And we know this from our text before us. Such a beautiful text, one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. Verses 6, this beautiful hymn, 6 through 11. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. And see now the great arc of glory, humiliation, and glory. Exalted, point number 1, verse 9. Exalted. In view of Jesus' humiliation, God the Father has bestowed upon him the ineffable name. The ineffable name. Verse 9. We have observed in previous messages, your English text should reflect this in having this laid out in stanzas. We have observed the eloquent, majestic, hymnic quality of this text. In regular stanzas, it flows in a broad, sweeping arc from the very heights of heaven and the councils of the Godhead, where Christ was in the very form of God, our text says, equal in every respect to the Father and the Spirit, just superb Trinitarian doctrine here, as well as this beautiful hymnic quality to it. And then we saw in this great arc downward to the descent then into the nether realms of mankind as the Son takes on human form, being born in the likeness of men. Finally, our descent in the arc goes in every contradiction to the impulse of human religion, aspirations of man. He humbles himself to die, even further, to die the abject death of the cross. In this death of the cross, we see, ironically, the zenith of humility in his stooping to the very nadir of the cross. Now, with no further to fall, with no lower point to reach in the curse upon the race of men, there is no other direction but up. And indeed, in the true model of an arc, our Lord begins to sweep ever upward, as indicated by verse 9. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. That is, he has huper oops ao. Huper oops ao. Huper. Maybe you hear the English hyper there, from which we derive our English word hyper. God has highly exalted him. Incorporating then in one word the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus. And this is done for a particular emphatic reason. Paul designs not to ignore the resurrection and ascension, but to highlight Jesus' exaltation. One of my favorite commentators, Peter O'Brien, puts it this way. He says, here, where only Jesus' exaltation is mentioned, the fact of the resurrection is presupposed but is passed over in favor of the full emphasis on God's act of raising Jesus on high to the position of unparalleled honor and universal authority. And so he is highly exalted as no other but God himself has been exalted. We'll see this in the name bestowed upon him. You remember from Isaiah 52:13, Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and be exalted." So now the servant of this servant song of Isaiah is exalted. He is exalted. He is exalted. Why? Because he fought, scraped, and clawed, as Herod did, his way to the top over the wasted lives and fortunes of the greater part of humanity. Listen to Machiavelli's The Prince on tape while I was working, or on CD while I was working again the other day. Such cynical, practical advice he gives for the Herods of the world. Is he exalted because he called down 10,000 angels in his defense at the cross, delivered himself, vindicated himself then and there? No. No. Our text explicitly states, therefore, that little preposition, therefore, indicates that based upon what has been previously established, God has exalted him. That is because our Lord humbled himself in his human condition and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This cannot be emphasized enough, dwelt on enough. It is run so contrary to human nature. Because of this, because of his supreme humility, God has raised him to the supreme place. The place of worship by the creature, too. We have warrant to worship Christ. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. The Old Testament is full of the worthiness of God to be worshipped. From our text today, above the expanse over their head, there was the likeness of a throne, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And Paul then is only being consistent with all the scriptures in seeing in the Word made flesh the one worthy of exaltation and obedience, our obedience, the God-man, Jesus Christ. To whom else has God the Father given his glory? I will not give my glory to another, he maintains throughout the Old Testament. So when he bids you worship the Son, he bids you worship the God-man who has traversed this ark. The Son secure in the bosom of the Father, who nevertheless stooped in emptying himself in humility, taking upon himself the form of a servant, serving us. Coming not to be served, but to serve, giving his life as a ransom for man in dying, even the death of the cross. Now in the upward sweep of this ark, his exaltation is further amplified and defined by the acquisition of a name. In the scriptures, biblical theology is name theology, isn't it? Time and time again. Biblical theology is name theology. We know who and what a being is oftentimes by the name bestowed. Ineffable, inexpressible is what ineffable means. This name bestowed upon him, the name that is above every name. What name is above every name? Might it be Jesus? That's an obvious choice. Since every knee will bow and every tongue confess at the name of Jesus. And it's possible to understand this name in this way, the name that is above every name, since sometimes the same or similar names were bestowed in a related or new way, as Abram, exalted father, became Abraham, father of a multitude. While possible, I think it's something else, a little different here. It is Lord. It is Lord. That name upon every tongue that will confess, Lord, Kurios, in the Greek. It is a name which transcends a simple proper name. Being above every name, it indicates something deeper. Hadn't Jesus been called Lord before, though? Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. More often than not, it was a title of respect and authority, Lord, equivalent to Master. We've seen Lord used in this respect, even with Jesus. But the context and significance of the name Lord here, far greater. I want to emphasize that with you. The context and significance of the name Lord are far greater here, because worship is bidden on a scale and sweep that far exceeds that of teacher or master when kurios is used in this regard. Here the name Lord is equivalent to that used in the Septuagint for the ineffable name, as the Jews would put it, the name the Jews refused to pronounce. It was so sacred, and that is the name of Yahweh. For fear of inadvertently blaspheming that name, they would substitute this word kurios in the Septuagint, Lord. Yahweh, of course, means I am who is. It is reflected in the English translation of our Bibles, and I want to sample this. I've been over this with you, with many of you before. Some of you know where I'm going with this. But let's look at Exodus chapter 3, where we see the occurrence of Lord twice. Exodus 3, verse 10. If you'd all turn there with me. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 10. Exodus 4, verse 10. You see there, Moses responding to the Lord, but Moses said to the Lord, you see that in small caps, do you not? But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord. There's Lord again, but it is in lowercase letters, correct? So you have Lord then in small caps in verse 10a there. It's the transcription of the ineffable name, that is Yahweh in Hebrew, okay? So whenever you see that in the Old Testament, you know now that this is the transcription of the ineffable name, Yahweh, which the Jews were loath to pronounce for fear of blaspheming that name. And then you have Lord in regular script in 10b in Moses' response. And it's the equivalent of the Hebrew Adonai, which means Lord or Master in the sense that we've described it before. So you have two different words in Hebrew, Yahweh and Adonai, but due to Hebrew piety, the same Greek word kurios, and in English, Lord. So when God the Father bestows upon Jesus the name Lord, He is revealing in its fullness so as to confirm something previously unrevealed in its fullness. That is, Jesus is very God of very God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. This is the ineffable name bestowed then upon Jesus. Certainly, our Lord revealed himself as God. It's not news to us that indeed Jesus is very God of very God. He has revealed himself as God in his earthly ministry, but here in a formal, full, and courtly way, in his exaltation, he is acquitted and acknowledged as such by the Father in his exaltation. This is something yet to be. In Jesus, you have the one who spared no expense or humiliation to redeem you from the death and destruction that surely would be yours without him. He is both Redeemer. In addition to being this gracious Redeemer, he is your Lord. We know this. We know this from his earthly ministry. We know this from the revealed text here as Paul is revealing it to us. Does the world have any idea of this, huh? When you look out upon the world?
Even at Christmas, baby Jesus, he's a mile. Certainly, Jesus in his earthly ministry demonstrated grace and love and compassion. But does the world have any idea of this exalted Lord now, sitting at the right hand of the Father? What a profound wonder to have in one and the same person both Savior and Lord. In Jesus, you have the one who humbled himself beyond what was required of him, or could be imagined for the second person of the Son of Godhead, who humbled himself to the point of death to save you from death. And yet, in addition to being this loving Savior, he is your Lord. What better thing could be expected than to have this Savior and Redeemer and Christ serving us before the throne as our Lord? What should this be expected to elicit from the people? What should this elicit from us, the people? Brings us to point 2, verses 10 and 11. Exalted! In view of the ineffable name, God the Father has directed to him the worship of the people. God has directed to him the worship of the creature, verses 10 and 11. This is what is outlined for us, isn't it? We're practicing that every Sunday. We're becoming acclimated to the throne room of heaven. When we are translated, as Ron was here recently, into the very presence of God, we should say, oh, I recognize this. I was practicing on earth. I was becoming acclimated. What follows in verses 10 and 11 are a series of result clauses that which reflect the consequences of the bestowal of the name. Number one, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. The English is slightly misleading here, since it could imply that every knee should bow, but won't necessarily. Oh, no, no, no. The Greek is clear, however, that's merely yet a future event at which every knee will bow. Compelled to bow. For all those who dwell in his presence, and as Ron dwells in his presence, he presently bows them. The bowing of the knee. Every ancient knew what that meant and had probably exercised it from time to time. It was a throne room gesture. A throne room gesture of honor, submission, recognition of the rule of the one to whom the knee was bound. Isaiah 45:23 puts it this way, turn to me and be saved, and the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, while echoing that verse here. Every knee shall bow. Ancients knew what that meant. Many around the world know what that means. Americans aren't used to it, though, are we? Thank God. Think about that when you think about our heritage. Americans are not used to bowing the knee. One of Mark Twain's little-known works, but it's fun. It really is fun to read. A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court. And Twain, of course, in reflecting on the American experience and having traveled to England, he spoofs the old world royalty and that sense of decorum in the old world, and he came up with this after he was in England, but he also saw something in the pocket. This courtroom language, the bowing of the knee, the waist and so forth, even though the language in the courtroom, in the royal court would sometimes be ironic and sarcastic too. But he said the tone is cheap and suggestive enough so as to make a Comanche blush. And in a Connecticut Yankee inking out his court, he's not quite comfortable in making respect to the things he needs in order to run, but he comes close to losing his head a couple of times, not knowing the proper words and gestures to make him need a couple of times, including bowing the knee. We bristle at submission to anyone or anything, don't we?
But there is coming a day. There is coming a day when there will be no choice. We will be compelled. No realm is excluded from submission to this one, this Lord of three levels, heaven, earth, and the underworld. All creatures, whether good or evil, elect or reprobate, will bow the knee, whether inclined to do so or not. This three-storied universe, as it was depicted once again to the ancients, explained for us that every knee includes both good and evil. As Dr. O'Brien points out again, that every knee includes both good and evil beings acknowledging Jesus' rule rather than voluntarily confessing or praising him, so that one ought to understand the bowing of the knee as an act of submission to one whose power they cannot resist. It fits precisely the context of so many scriptures. Psalm 2, for example, "Till I make your enemies your footstool." That's bowing. Isaiah 24 puts it this way, "To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him." They too will bow the knee and confess with the tongue in spite of their rebellious and unwilling hearts. That's the sense here. Those who now impudently brag and mouth great words against the Lord and against his anointed, as Psalm 2 says, will in that great day bow the knee to the great king they now excoriate and abominate. Not only the bending of the knee, but all creatures will use that feature that distinguishes us from the animals, stamps us with the image of God, that is the faculty of language. Verse 11 indicates every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not always reflected in our English translations, the title Lord is first in the series, giving it priority. The heavens will resound with the acknowledgement that Lord is Jesus Christ. That's the sense of the word to confess. Not to praise or worship or lift up, but to confess so as to acknowledge the other truth and reality of a thing. The heavens will ring to its foundations that there is no other Savior, no other King and Ruler, no other means of redemption than through this one, this Lord Jesus Christ. Texts like this should make the Christian's heart yearn. Should make our heart yearn for that day. We find, as Christians come to their end, near their end, there is that sense of yearning, wistfulness, and looking forward to the being of the Lord God. We look around us now. Now there's obfuscation.
They're smudging by lost men and women. They assert there's no need for salvation of any kind, no real Savior. But then when it's too late, these same stiff-necked octopi squirting their ink trails of confusion, they will have to acknowledge in the clearest light of day that Lord is Jesus Christ. Kurios is Jesus Christ. Now we look out. There are competing saviors. We see this in a pluralistic, multicultural world, don't we? There are competing saviors that lost men and women desire in place of. Whether it's the state or Buddha or Muhammad or the next Twinkie or the dollar or the next shot of bourbon. But then it will be apparent that there is and always has been only one Savior. And he is Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they dog us, they confuse us, deceive, discourage both saint and sinner with temptations, distractions. But then the reality of a renewed and regenerate creation will descend inevitably, ineluctably, descend upon us like pianos raining from the sky. That Lord is Jesus Christ. How utterly silent, huh? It's inevitable. It's coming. How utterly sovereign, how utterly powerful, how utterly glorious is God. He has known the mind of the Lord. We'll see this. Paul will exclaim this in Romans. To the glory of God the Father. We must not lose sight of the fact that this text says as much of the fatherhood of the Father as it does the sonship of the Son, too. His plan, his love, his divine economy, in perfect harmony with his Son. When you see theologians oftentimes, you read, especially Reformed theologians, when they begin talking about the Trinity, says with great love and transport, and the sense of exaltation, texts like these really do bring out the new Trinitarian love that we participate in now, too, as well, because we are in Christ. No other creature that God has made has this privilege. This ought to be something that we say that we cherish, is that we now share in the love of God in ways that other creatures do not hear. The universe explains the glory of God for this, the humbleness of the universe. That speaks as much as the fatherhood of the Father as it does. Now is the Son of Man glorified, John 13, says. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Fatherhood of the Father, the sonship of the Son. Jesus says to the churches of Revelation, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We participate with the living Christ in this glory. No one else in the universe can, no other creature in the universe can say this. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are subjected to him, that is to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him to put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Profound, mysterious, subjection, glorification, exaltation. So what we aspire to do now, that is worship perfectly. Maybe your worship doesn't always feel perfected. We're laboring, are we not? We're practicing. One day it will be perfected. In reality, in actuality. The Spirit helps us in our worship now, doesn't it? Presents its perspective to the Father. What we aspire to do now, here today, weakly, imperfectly, aided, perfected only by the Spirit, we'll do then in sanctified strength and perfection. Even as Ron is doing now. With both feet. And a door in bringing him glory. What now may seem hollow and indistinct, that is our voices lifted up in unison as the assembly of God's people, will then ring in the halls of heaven. Such great Hebrew imagery. The trees will clap their hands. And the mountains will shout for joy. It says something about renewed creation, doesn't it? And there will be a grand judicial acknowledgement too. A grand universal creational judicial acknowledgement of the Son's kingship and the glory of the Father. There are times when we're compelled, are we not, to acknowledge someone's status and place. You're in the courtroom, all rise, His Honor, right, as the judge comes in. Everybody better rise, right, even the criminal defendant, right, on his feet. Well, all are compelled to do so, whether they feel like it or want to or not. On a far grander and universal creational scale, all will be compelled to bend the knee and loose the tongue, confessing with one voice, even as we do now here willingly, Lord is Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have to wait to do this, though, do we? We do it from willing hearts, hopefully. Tuned hearts, right? They should be saints of God. We don't have to wait to do this. We're practicing now every Sunday. So let us now come to that place, shall we? Where we confess Him, Lord. We do this, Lord is Jesus Christ. In the eating of these simple elements, the bread and wine, in the communion of the supper of the Lord.